Before we begin with our second reading and then I proclaim God's word, let's commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, work now your glory by granting us your Holy Spirit in us so that we might understand your holy word. Bless us with open eyes and open ears. Banish our blindness and our deafness and bathe us in your glorious light so that we might read, mark, learn and inwardly digest your glorious word and so that you might work salvation in us and so we work out our salvation. For Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Amen. Philippians chapter 2. Verses 12 to 18. Paul writes, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to work according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you might become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe, as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or work for nothing, but I am even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. There is one key question that puzzles and indeed troubles in practice many Christians. And that is, what is the proper work of the Christian and what is the proper work of God? That is, how is the relationship between the work of the Christian and the work of God to be conceived? How do they work together? Or more practically, when we do something good and right and holy, is it that I am in charge with a little bit of extra help, like the Halifax, from God? Or is it that God does the work and I do basically pretty much nothing? Let go and let God might be the phrase. Well, a few weeks ago, I was in Kent preaching at a church away, and the pastor over lunch recounted that the churches round him in Kent, well, the preachers don't actually prepare their sermons. They wait for the Holy Spirit to pop the message into their brains just as they're walking up to their pulpits. Because after all, God does the work and anything else would be a bit worksy for the preacher to prepare. Well, please be assured that this preacher has worked hard on his sermon. These verses here in Philippians chapter 2 shed much light on this subject of the work of the Christian and the work of God. So let's have a look at them in detail. But first, let's put the passage in its context. Now, the key verse of the letter to the Philippians is actually chapter 1, verse 27. Have a look at it. That's the key to understanding Philippians. "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about it in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel." That's the key. Whatever goes on in the Christian life, whether I am released from jail in Rome and come back to you, dear Philippian Christians, whatever happens in your life, conduct yourselves worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Stand firm together in this gospel, he says. And then Paul goes on in chapter 2 to focus on the humility and the obedience of Jesus Christ as the great example for Christians. Look at verse 3 and verse 4 of chapter 2. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. And then the great model of humility is the Lord Jesus Christ. He who is God himself has humbled himself by obeying his Father, and then humbled himself even further by becoming a man, and then humbled himself even further in obedience by dying on the cross. Look at verse 8. He humbled himself, stresses Paul, and became obedient to death, even the shame and the horror of the death on the cross. And so, well, what follows? What follows is chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. And Paul makes 2 points, and I want to go through them in turn. First, the command. The command. Christians must work out their salvation. Christians must work out their salvation. Have a look at verse 12. Therefore, that is, given the great example of Jesus Christ in humility and obedience, what follows? What's the cash value in the Christian life, he says? Well, my dear friends, and that has a much more precise and warm connotation than friends. It's actually, literally, my beloved. You beloved Christians whom I love so much in the Holy Spirit, this is what I want you to do. As you have always obeyed, and Paul's mind here goes back to their conversion when he preached the gospel in Philippi and many were converted. As you were converted and started the Christian life through trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior and looking to him for obedience, well, go on as you began. Not only in my presence, but now more so in my absence. What he means is, yes, of course, I preached that gospel to you and you were converted, but I can't do the Christian life for you. I really can't. I'm in jail now, even if I come back. You've got to work it out yourselves. You can't rely upon me. No, says Paul. And then he continues. Continue to work out your salvation. The sense here is, as you began at the moment of your conversion, keep on keeping on. And work very hard. The stress is on the very hard work, the labor, the turmoil, the hard sweat of the Christian life. Work hard at your salvation until the end, until Jesus Christ returns. Your salvation, meaning the great rescue, the great redemption, the joy and the gift that is going to be when Jesus Christ returns. And do it with fear and trembling. Why? Well, verse 10 tells us there's going to be a day in the future when Jesus Christ returns. And on that day, every knee will bow at his name. So Jesus Christ is coming to judge the secrets of men's hearts. How are you going to be found on that day? Well, work hard at it. That's what Paul stresses. What he means, basically, is that the Christian life is not a 100 meters dash. No, and it's not, maintains Paul, let go and let God and do nothing. No. Rather, the Christian life is a long and arduous marathon race. And marathons require discipline, hard work, and training. Just a few weeks ago, Francis and I were going to breakfast in Egham with the police. Needless to say, not to help them with their inquiries, but to meet them in the community. And as we were walking down, we saw Anita working hard and jogging and training for the marathon that she and Sarah are going to run in a couple of months' time in Belfast. Well, that's what marathon running actually takes, isn't it? Going out early in the morning, training hard, keeping at it week by week by week until the great day, and then running those 26 long, arduous miles until the finishing line and succeeding. That's what it's like, isn't it? Marathon running. And that's what Paul says is the Christian life. Working hard in obedience. Now, what does this then mean in practice? Well, Paul goes on in the rest of our little passage. First of all, verse 14. Don't grumble. The Christian life ain't about grumbling, maintains the apostle. Do everything without complaining or arguing. And Paul's mind actually goes back in history to that wilderness generation, the one that was rescued from Egypt and before they got into the promised land. What happened to them, says Paul? Well, they grumbled and moaned for 40 years and they lost. They didn't get into the promised land. Be warned, remember that. No grumbling, no moaning. And he goes on. So that you might become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault, total purity, total blamelessness, without fault, absolutely. That's the standard of the Christian life. That's what I want, says Paul. And then he goes on, verse 16. As you hold out the word of life, yes, do evangelism, work hard at the evangelism. And this has to be done not in a sort of stoical sense, but no, with joy and happiness. Not only does Paul want real discipline, he wants joyful discipline. Look at verse 18. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. How then can we sum up how to work out salvation? Well, it's in the word obedience. Obedience. Now, nowhere is the thought of Paul more foreign to our day and our culture than that little word, obedience. You see, we live in an anti-authority age, an anti-authority culture. For us, human responsibility means freedom. I'm in charge, I will do what I want to do, thank you very much, and nobody is going to tell me what to do. To which the apostle replies, no, beloved Christians, dear beloved Christians, your obligation and your responsibility is to obedience of the commands of God. True freedom, gently and lovingly, Paul maintains, is not doing what you want to do, but actually obedience to the word of God and to the proclamation of his word through the Bible. That is where real freedom and real responsibility lies, not in doing what we want to do. So what then is our view? Is it that human responsibility is freedom to do what I want to do and don't worry about anything anybody says? Or is our view of human responsibility obedience to the commands of God in Scripture? Do we work out our salvation? Do we work it in fear and trembling? Are we obedient? Now, at this stage of the sermon, many of you will be puzzled and want to say in reply, but Ro, I really try, but I just can't do it. I know what I ought to do, but I just can't be obedient. I can't work out my salvation in fear and trembling. What am I supposed to do? And Paul actually agrees. He says, you know, be pure and blameless children in a crooked and depraved generation. That generation is the entire human race. And what Paul maintains is that there's an inner flaw in our nature that means we're twisted up inside and hence depraved, corrupt from the inside out. That, says Paul, is the condition of the human race. And it actually, again, goes back to Deuteronomy 32, which was our first reading. That is what God maintained the people of Israel were like. Crooked and depraved for that 40 years. So how are Christians going to be any better? What's the power? What's the motivation so that we can work out our salvation? And this brings Paul to his second point. The power. God works salvation in Christians. The power. God works salvation in Christians. Have a look, please, at verse 13. And I'll give you my own translation to make the point a bit clearer. For, Paul starts, and that for is very important. Paul says, here's the connective, here's the reason, here's the source of what I want you to do. Here's the indicative that matches the imperative. For the one who works in you, that is, Paul is saying, there's a supernatural person who works. He's got the power, he's got the work, and notice what he says, it's work in you. Not merely with you or for you, but inside of you, internally. That's the way the problem of the crooked heart and the crooked will be overcome. He works inside of you, not merely with you, and literally, both the willing and the working. In other words, this supernatural person works inside of you to make you will good things, and willing those good things to actually work out the salvation in obedience. And all this, Paul maintains, is according to his good pleasure. That is, the good pleasure for salvation, for beauty, for joy, for the new creation when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in glory for everlasting happiness and eternal life. And the most important part, he then discloses at the end, literally, that person is God. That's the key. It's God who works his grace in you through his Holy Spirit so that one might will and might work. So God then gives new wills so that we might do new works of obedience. Now the context, the Old Testament context of this is actually Ezekiel chapter 11. And please turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 19 and 20. That can be found on page 838 of our church Bibles. Page 838. And here, God, through the prophet Ezekiel, is looking forward to a great day when the people of God will be able to obey. And so, God says in verse 19 of Ezekiel chapter 11, page 838, I will give them an undivided heart. And the word heart in the Old Testament terms means the will, the seat of the personality. I will give them an undivided will and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart, their will of stone, their rebellious will, and give them a heart, i.e. a will of flesh. A soft will, a gentle will, a generous will, a will of obedience. And so what follows? Verse 20. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people and I will be their God. Ezekiel here looks forward to the great day of the coming of the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit regenerates us, makes us, chooses us to be born again. A heart transformation. Indeed, a heart transplant. I was reading yesterday about heart transplants, and heart transplants take place when anybody has an acute or chronic heart disease and has a little time to live. And so a heart transplant is given. The old heart is taken out, and a new, good, fresh one is given. And it gives the person who's had that heart transplant new life. I was just reading about a man who has had a heart transplant, John Fisher. He was on the point of death. He was only 38 years old. He had a diseased heart. His days were numbered. He had that transplant, and now, he says, well, he's been able to run the London Marathon 7 times. He has worked hard. He's been given new life altogether. And that's precisely what happens to us, isn't it, at conversion. God starts the great operation, the great heart transplant, the great will transplant operation. The Holy Spirit chooses us, and so he takes out that old heart, that stony, rebellious heart and will, and gives us a soft and gentle will, able to work out our salvation in obedience. That operation lasts all of the Christian life, but one day it will result in true life and eternal salvation. So here then, Paul motivates Christians to obedience and the working out of salvation by asserting that the power of obedience in the Christian life is God at work in us, internally. For the human problem is ultimately an internal problem about the corruption that's inside of us. And so God, by his grace and his Holy Spirit, so transforms, inspires, and works his powerful grace and Holy Spirit in us so that we work out our salvation in obedience. So it's not merely God works 50% and the Christian works 50%, but rather God works 100% in us so that we work out our salvation 100%. Now, this is hard to understand, and yet we mustn't impose our theology on the text. We must allow Paul to be Paul. And yet, it's a wonderful and glorious thing. For here is the basis of Christian assurance, joy, and confidence. You see, perhaps we have despaired in the past about obeying God, about working out our salvation. Well, many thousands of years ago, there was another man who also despaired. His name was Augustine, the great theologian. He knew that in Scripture there was the great command to sexual purity, be pure. But Augustine couldn't. He tried as much as he could, but he could not obey that command of Scripture, be pure. So finally, he prayed, give what me what you command and command what you will. What he meant by that, look God, in the Bible you tell me to be pure, but I can't. So give me purity as a gift. Give me it as pure grace. And then, because that is what you want, purity, make it happen. Make it happen, God. And that released him from despair. And indeed, it's a prayer that I pray for myself, and I commend it to you whenever I face the temptation of sin. It's a wonderful prayer to pray. And it's a wonderful thing to remember also about evangelism, isn't it? This is the point that Packer makes in his book, Evangelism and Sovereignty of God. We automatically, as Christians, of course, pray for people to be converted. What are we praying for? We're actually praying that God so chooses that person, and God the Holy Spirit comes down and actually makes a new will in them, takes out the old will, and makes a new will so that we're born again. Evangelism and prayer can only work on this assumption that it's all by grace alone. Otherwise, of course, people can't really be converted by God, can they? If it's absolutely free, if it's free and left to us, why should we pray for people to be converted? God can't do that. He can only arrange the circumstances and influence people, but he can't do anything about the human heart. The human heart and will is utterly free. Evangelism and only works on pure grace. So how do we all put it together? Well, the New Testament scholar Don Carson has got some very wise and shrewd things to say, and it's on the handout. He says, and the book, Basics for Believers, is on the bookstore.
He says this, wise words. We have expended huge quantities of energy pitting God's sovereignty against human responsibility when the Bible insists that these things belong together. That is true, for example, with respect to election. Many untutored Christians think that election must be a disincentive to evangelism. Not so for Paul. According to Luke, at one of the apostles' discouraging periods of life and ministry, God encourages him by assuring him to preach on and endure precisely because God has many people in the city of Corinth, and they are bound to be called forth at the right time by the preaching of the word. Acts 18. So also here in Philippians, God's continuous, gracious, sovereign work in our lives becomes for us an incentive to press on with fear and trembling. Very fine words. So, how do we put it all together? God works salvation in us, so we work out our salvation. We must work out our salvation because God works salvation in us. In the last century, the great Victorian preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon was asked by a member of his congregation, how do you, Mr. Spurgeon, reconcile God's work and our God, God's grace and human responsibility? He said, why reconcile friends?